like to take a couple of minutes to introduce Brother Frank Duana to you. He's a friend, a longtime friend to us as a church, but now we've gotten new people in the church, and you may not know who he is, but I don't have a whole big biography to tell you about other than he's been a great man of God as long as I've known him and used by God and greatly to preach his word and in many different being a pastor himself for a time and then used in other churches to preach and hear greatly. And him and his wife, June, have graciously come again in a little while. And they come from New Jersey, which I think that just for that alone, living in New Jersey and driving on those roads, he should get some kind of award for that, putting up with the signs and the way the roads are there. But he's left New Jersey, come all the way here to be a blessing to us, and I'm sure the Lord is going to use him greatly. And we really love both of them, and we pray that the Lord will use him. So I'm going to ask Brother to come now and to preach the word.
Our second scripture reading is from Psalm 110, so please turn to Psalm 110. Bears the title of A Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up the head. Well, it is a delight to see many friends whom I have known for many years, but also a delight to see how God has brought many other people here as well. So I'm grateful for the opportunity to minister the word of God to you this morning and this evening. Please join me as we pray once again for God's blessing upon his word. Our God, we are thankful to remember what we have been told this morning about our Savior, that he has been exalted to your right hand, having died on behalf of his people and completed his redemptive work. He now sits at your right hand where he ever lives to make intercession for us. And we ask our Lord, our Savior, that you would pray for us and that you would dispense for your people the blessings you died to procure. Give us our portion from your own gracious hand, and glorify your great name. In Jesus' name, amen. In just a few months, some person will be measuring victory and greatness. And they will measure it in various ways. They will measure it by how high they rise, by how many great foes are defeated in this contest. They will measure it with the difficulty of the conflicts that they endure and how complete is their victory. We do not yet know what the nature and the outcome of the present military conflicts. Those are some of the conflicts that will be decided in the next month. Or the political contest, which is going on in our own nation. We don't know what the outcome will be. But one thing we do know, that it will be a small victory. It doesn't matter
who comes out on top, or how much they talk about their victories. Their victories are small. And we know that because the greatest victor in all of history, in all of heaven and earth, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this psalm pictures for us the victory and success, the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is very valuable and important for you and I to consider his greatness and his success. One of the reasons we turn to this particular psalm, Psalm 110, is because it is so prominent. Only a couple of verses in the Psalms, but this psalm is quoted more often than any other psalm in the Bible. It's quoted more often in the New Testament. I don't know if you realized it when we read Ephesians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul was referring to Psalm 110. And he frequently does. It's amazing to think about how saturated Paul's mind was with the scriptures. We recognize him as a great thinker, an inspired writer, but he was a man who meditated much on the scriptures, and Psalm 110 had no small place in the thinking of the Apostle Paul. The psalm is divided typically into three parts. Whenever I study a portion of scripture, particularly one of the psalms, I ask myself now, am I seeing it right? Have other responsible godly men divided the psalm the same way I have? So it's a big encouragement to me when I see such a man as A.A. Alexander. I don't know if you know his name, but he divides the psalm this way, the way I do. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon divides the psalm the way I do. And I divide it this way. Verses 1 through 3 are the first part of the psalm, and they represent the foundation of the success of the Messiah. It is the foundation of his success. Verse 4 I put by itself, and I call this the key to Messiah's success. You could take verses 1 through 4 and put them together, but I take it separately, and I hope as we go through the day you will understand why I do that. And then verses 5 through 7 give us the description, the ultimate description of Messiah's success. So we're going to look this morning primarily at verses 1 through 3. We'll take a little time with verse 4. The foundation of Messiah's success is what we're looking at this morning. And verse 4, God willing, we will look at in the evening service. So this is the foundation of Messiah's success. On what basis are we to understand the greatness and success of the Lord Jesus Christ? And it is right here in the first three verses of this psalm, the foundation of Messiah's success. And this begins with a profound oracle in verse 1. A profound oracle. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. I call this an oracle. It is an inspired statement, just as all the Psalms are. But the word says here in this is an unusual Hebrew word. He says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. It is an oracle. It is a prophetic statement. It is used predominantly in the Old Testament prophets as a prophetic utterance. If you look in your concordance for a phrase like the Lord says, or just as the Lord said, you'll find hundreds of times this particular word is used to speak of a prophetic utterance by one of the prophets. So it's very unusual. Jehovah is making an inspired statement to the Messiah. And there could not be a more emphatic statement of what is to be. Let me try to help you get a feel for what's going on here in this very first phrase, this inspired oracle. Sometimes people come up to you and they say, well, the Lord told me to do this or that. I don't know what your response is when someone says that to you. I get nervous when somebody says to me, honestly, I do. I get a little nervous when someone says, the Lord told me, for example, to do this or that. Because it sounds too much like special revelation. And according to the Bible, though God did speak in dreams and visions and miraculous ways to the prophets and the fathers in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. He has spoken to us in the Holy Scriptures. God is not now bringing direct revelation to any other individual. Our confession of faith says that those ways of God's making his will known to his people have now ceased. That's what the Bible teaches. So, that's what you have here. The Lord, Jehovah, says to my Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand. You have an emphatic, divine oracle, special revelation. The word of God to Messiah is highlighted. And this is highlighted not for Messiah. You think about it. This is talking about our Lord Jesus Christ and God telling him about his reign. Now, this is something which Jesus, as the Son of God, knew from all eternity. And the Messiah doesn't need God to make any kind of prophetic statement to him or special promise to him, because the Lord Jesus Christ is infinite in his understanding. He already knows. He understands. And as a matter of fact, this is referring, as we'll see, to the resurrection of Christ. And Jesus is already resurrected. He has already completed his work. And the Lord says, with oracular prophetic utterance, sit at my right hand. So this is not being said as much for Messiah as it is for you and I, that we may have a very sure understanding of the place of our Lord Jesus Christ in his exaltation. Although David is the inspired author of this psalm, as you see that there, and it is part of the Hebrew text when it says the Psalm of David in these psalms, he is not the subject of the psalm. The title of the psalm is attributed to him. And the Lord Jesus Christ, remember, builds his argument for his unique identity from the authorship of David. You remember that passage in Luke chapter 20, verses 41 to 44, when Jesus has already answered many of the arguments of the Pharisees and the scribes about different things, that he asked them the question, whose son is Messiah? And they said, well, he's David's. It's based upon this psalm. And our Lord Jesus Christ asks, well, if he is his son, how does he call him his Lord? Fathers don't generally call their sons lords. Now, in the Hispanic world, there are a couple of Hispanics here, you know, we call our children mommy and poppy. But it's not an expression that they are greater than us. It's an expression of affection, because your mommy and your poppy are the dearest people you know. And so you call your children by the most affectionate term that you can conceive. Mommy, poppy. But David's not doing that. And that's Jesus' argument, you see. He is not calling him poppy. He's calling him master. He's ranking him above him. And so our Lord Jesus Christ shows that he is the divine Messiah. And that's the only way to understand the words of David at the beginning here. The Lord says to my Lord, with this prophetic statement, it proves his deity. So this is the foundation of Messiah's greatness and success, that he is the divine Messiah. And Jehovah is speaking to him. Now, it's very interesting. In many of your Bibles, we have something in our Bibles that the Old Testament Jews didn't have. We have fonts, and we can put in our capital letters. And the fact is that the first Lord in Psalm 110:1 is capitalized. All four letters are capitalized, because that's Jehovah. That's his unique name. And the person he's speaking to has a capital L with lowercase ORD in many of our translations. And that's good because that's Adonai. So Jehovah is speaking to Adonai. Jehovah is speaking to Messiah. He is that exalted person, distinguished from the one who is speaking. And this is, again, the foundation of what our Lord uses to prove his exalted person. He is the divine Messiah. He is the one to whom Jehovah speaks in this text. Now, again, the writer to the Hebrews, because I want you to get a sense of just how important this statement is. The writer to Hebrews also argues from Psalm 110 for the exalted deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because they ask the question, to which of the angels did he ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Well, to no angel. It was never said to an angel. It's only ever said to the divine Messiah. So this statement proves the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ beyond question. And it also underscores his exalted person. So this oracle, the foundation of Messiah's success, begins by exalting his divine person, identifying his divine person. Secondly, it identifies his exalted position. His divine person, his exalted position. God says to him, sit at my right hand. And it's referring, of course, to his enthronement as the resurrected Messiah. He has already completed his redemptive work. He has risen from the dead, and he has ascended into heaven, and here God says, sit at my right hand. Now, that's very interesting, because in the New Testament, I don't think I really thought so much about it until I studied this psalm. I would have thought that sitting was not the primary position of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. When Stephen is being martyred, you see Jesus standing. And when you look at Jesus in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, you see Jesus walking among the seven golden lampstands. But the predominant position of Jesus Christ in the New Testament is sitting. I don't know if you picked up on that in Ephesians chapter 1. And look back there for a moment at Ephesians chapter 1, the passage that we read. I think once you catch this, it'll happen to you what's happened to me. I see it again and again and again. Sitting, sitting, sitting. Ephesians chapter 1. Notice how the Apostle Paul puts this at verse 19b. These are in accordance, that is, redemptive work for us, with the working of the strength of his might, which he, God, brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And then again, another reference in verse 22, he put all things in subjection under his feet. So here, clearly, Paul has in his mind Psalm 110, and where is Jesus? Seated at the right hand of God. Look over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And you'll find this again. And these are just a couple of samples. Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 11. And the writer here is making the contrast between the Old Testament priests and our Lord Jesus Christ as the great high priest. And it's fairly thrilling, I hope, for you, as it is for many of us. He says here, every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. There was only one sitting place in the temple, right? There was only one sitting place. And that was the mercy seat. And the priests never sat on the mercy seat. They stood. And the writer, it's not just coincidence. He's emphasizing. They stand daily. Why? Because they are never done. They're never done. The sacrifice is over, but the forgiveness of sins has not really been procured by those animal sacrifices. Because they can never take away sins, right? Verse 12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Again, Psalm 110. So you see, when God tells the Messiah, sit at my right hand, he's identifying his exalted place. It's his enthronement. And then all this in verse 1, the oracle identifies his divine identity, his exalted position, his ultimate success. His ultimate success is identified right in verse 1. This is a description of his ultimate success. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jehovah tells Messiah there is a period of resistance. You have your sacrifice is done. Your work is done. You sit at my right hand because it's done. But there's a period of resistance. And this period accomplishes the purposes of God. God could have subdued all Jesus' enemies as soon as Jesus was risen from the dead. Just like when Adam and Eve sinned. God could have provided the propitiation right away. He could have made an end of sin right away, but God in his wisdom doesn't do that. And God has good and wise reasons for allowing a period of resistance. It does many things. It will be seen ultimately when he completes his work, because the triumph of Jesus over all of his enemies is not going to take long. But now, what does he do? He sends out his gospel. He calls his people to himself. Some of his very enemies are saved. And by the trials that we endure by the opposition of the world, we grow in grace. We could say with the psalmist, it was good for me that I have been afflicted. And God is often greatly glorified by the conversion of his enemies. So this ultimate success will be seen, and that all resistance will be subdued. And that, again, is right there in verse 1. He talks about the ultimate subduing of his enemies. His enemies will be so conquered and so subdued that they will occupy a most humiliating position. You see that right there in the text, right? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool for your feet. Now, you think about this and you say, who would I ever ask to be my footstool? I'm a grandpa, 7 grandchildren. I would never ask any one of the grandchildren, look, grandpa's a little tired, I'm going to sit down on the couch. Why don't you be my footstool for my feet? It's too humiliating. It's degrading. But you see, this is the point. That Messiah is going to so subdue all of his enemies that they will occupy the most humiliated position. His conquest is going to be entirely complete. It doesn't matter how great his enemies are. It doesn't matter how many his enemies are. It will not matter how long they will have seemed to succeed. God will ultimately subdue every enemy of Jesus Christ with a complete subduing. It's complete victory and subjection. Well, the foundation then of our Lord's success is this purpose and promise of God to reward him with complete victory over all of his enemies. So that's where this foundation of Messiah's success begins, with this profound oracle that identifies him as the divine Messiah, his exalted position, his ultimate success. But the foundation goes further. We're told more about Messiah's greatness and success in verse 2, which describes Jehovah's ultimate authorization to rule. His ultimate authorization to rule. Again, we're still looking just at the foundation of Messiah's success. It's in verse 2. There are four parts to it. We're going to look primarily at one. But there are four elements in verse 2. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. So there are four things here about the foundation of Messiah's success. First of all, God promises to use his own power. God's own power is exercised. The Messiah is a divine person, and he is omnipotent as such. He shares in all of the attributes of God. He shares in them completely. He doesn't just have a piece. He has the whole divine person. And so Messiah, as the divine Son of God, has both authority and power to rule. He doesn't need help. However, it is the purpose of God that his authorization of Messiah is demonstrated in his own power exercise. So what does God say? He says, the Lord, that is Jehovah, will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. Jehovah's going to do it himself. Messiah has the scepter. He has it by right. And he has it as the symbol of his power. But Jehovah's going to take that scepter, and Jehovah's going to stretch it forth. And so it's Jehovah's own power which is exercised. He exercises it in the symbol of authority, the scepter, the symbol of ultimate authority. And then, can't take too long with any one of these four points, there is the royal place of authority. Not only does Messiah's symbol of authority in Jehovah's own hand, not only is that exercised, but it's exercised in the royal place of authority. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. And of course, in the Old Testament, Zion was the capital of David's kingdom. It was the capital. From there, his authority was exercised. And God says, I'm going to do it right from the capital. Now, you might say, well, what does that have to do with us? We're in a church in Long Island, said properly Long Island, right? We're in a church in Long Island in the 21st century, but this is talking about Zion. Well, again, the church is God's Zion. We come, according to Hebrews chapter 12, to the city of God, to the New Jerusalem, Mount Zion, right? This is where God's power is made known, in his church. So it still applies. God is using his church for his kingdom. But the one thing that I really wanted to emphasize was the authorizing command there in verse 2 at the end. It's quite remarkable. I hope when you read your Bible, you often come away, not in a bad sense, shaking your head, that you don't know what it means. That happens often enough. But wondering at the things that God says. It's amazing what he says. Very often we find, I wouldn't have written it that way. But look what God says. Rule in the midst of your enemies. This is such a strong statement of Messiah's success. God's already told told our Messiah that his enemies will be utterly subdued. But now he directs him how to deal with those enemies. He says, rule in their midst. Exercise your power to accomplish the purposes of your kingdom while your enemies still exist. This requires the greatest wisdom and power that can be displayed for a king at any rate. Because you know what kings do generally when they attain power? You look back at the kings of the Old Testament, some good, some bad. What did they do? Well, they wiped out their enemies. Of course they did. That's what they did. They were smart. They weren't stupid. One of the things we sometimes worry about our country is that we seem to welcome our enemies into our bosom. It's not smart. Pharaoh displayed a measure of wisdom because he said, look, the people of Israel are vigorous. There are many. When our enemies come and attack us, they can turn against us. That's what you're worried about if you have enemies. If you think somebody's your enemy, you worry. If you know that they're your enemy, you worry. And so the kings often did. You'll read in the Old Testament about a man who becomes a king, and he wipes out his enemies. When David becomes king, he's a good king. But there's war between the house of David and the house of Saul for a period of time. But what is Messiah instructed to do? Rule in the midst of your enemies, you see? So sure is your victory, so great is your power, Messiah, that you rule in the midst of your enemies. Only a great, powerful, wise leader can rule in the midst of his enemies. He doesn't need to shore up the security of his kingdom. His resurrection and his enthronement at God's right hand, his scepter and his power assure him of victory. And this, in this way, God declares and demonstrates the power of Messiah's reign. So this is, again, the foundation of Messiah's success. It begins with a profound oracle. It continues with Jehovah's authorization to rule in verse 2. In verse 3, it involves excellent military resources. Excellent military resources. The whole psalm has a military flavor about it. It's very interesting. Toward the end of the psalm, which we're not going to consider at all this morning, toward the end of the psalm, God speaks of his military conquest in very stark, startling language. He's going to shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He's going to fill the land with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. Here is military language. Messiah's conquest will ultimately have a military flavor and look about it. He's going to conquer his enemies completely. But he has excellent military resources, according to verse 3. Notice, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. And so there are two elements to Messiah's resources, his military resources. I want to acknowledge right away that the Lord doesn't need additional resources. He is not constrained to save by many or few. You remember the story of Gideon and how he gathered this army. And the Lord said, well, there are too many. So send the people who are worried away. Send them home. And then there were too many still. And so the Lord said, have them drink by the river. And they figured out who was going to go to battle because he didn't want too many, because the people would say, then we did it. You see, the Lord doesn't need us. It's very humbling to have to say, God doesn't need me. If you ever start feeling sorry for yourself, yeah, well, nobody appreciates me, and I do a lot around here. You need to check it, because you need to realize God doesn't need us. That's what John the Baptist had to tell the Pharisees, right? God can raise up from stones children to Abraham. That's what David and his sword bearer understood. The Lord is not constrained to save by many or by few. We sing a song that way. It's on our Trinity hymnal. Lord, thou needest not, I know, service such as I can bring. Yet I long to prove and show full allegiance to my King. Thou an honor art to me, let me be a praise to thee. It's a good song. It's the right attitude, you see. But here's the wonderful thing. When we recognize God doesn't need us, he can do quite well without us. Yet he has himself ordained to accept the service of his people in his cause. And so, whoever you are, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, a follower in Jesus Christ, and when we sing the song, Who is on the Lord's Side, you're glad to say, we are on the Lord's side. You may understand that God willingly accepts the service of his people. He uses mere human instruments to demonstrate his power. We are generally inferior to our enemies, the enemies that we face. But the Lord employs us in his service, as long as we don't get cocky about it. We must be careful. And so, this is part of the foundation of Messiah's success, his willingness to condescend to use his people. Your people, who already know you, have been saved by you, they will volunteer freely in the day of his power. Now, there are two groups in God's military resources, Messiah's military resources. There are the free volunteers, the willing volunteers of his people. When he determines to employ his people in the service of whatever kind, when his people have seen his glory and they see his success and they see his condescension in allowing them to serve, they say this, they say, "Here am I, Lord, send me. Here, Lord, is a living sacrifice, and I gladly serve in whatever way you appoint." And again, that's the right disposition for you and I. It's not to choose the service. "Well, I want to do this, Lord." Well, the Lord may not want you to do this. You need to ask yourself, you say, "Lord, what will you have me to do? What is the service?" I remember when I first came among Reformed Baptists, I looked quite different, quite a bit younger. But I went up to one of the pastors at my church. I said, "What can I do?" He wisely said, "Well, you can pray." But that's not exactly what I was hoping for, you see. But maybe that's what God has for you to do. If he has nothing else for you to do, you can pray. If he has nothing for you to do, you can help. You can find somebody who's got a load and maybe contribute, you see. But you have to be willing to say, "Whatever the Lord assigns for me, I'm going to do." And there are a lot of duties, I ought to say, there are a lot of things that Christians have already been given to do that they don't do. Oftentimes, I'm deficient in prayer. I don't intercede as much. Brethren come up to us all the time and they say, "Pray for me." That's a very hard request because there are a lot of other things that are pushing out my time and resources. So I try to make lists so I don't forget to pray. People want to do great things, but remember that saying of Jesus, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much." You have to be willing to be faithful in the little things if you're going to be useful to your Savior. But he has condescended to use us. He has said that. But then the second thing there, the second group of people, is the youth. And I note this. There are some who take the youth and they kind of flatten the verse. And maybe they know better than I do. That's quite possible. But I think that here we have an expansion and an increase in our understanding of whom the Lord uses. Your youth, he says, you're going to have a plentiful youth. Now, this word youth is a rare word. It's used twice in the book of Ecclesiastes for those who are in the prime of life. And so he's thinking about people who are not gray-headed. He's not thinking about people who have lived so long that they've worn all the hair off the top of their head. He's talking about the youth, those who are in the prime of life, those who are just coming into that period where they have most of their energy and intellectual and physical resources, the youth. And he says that he's going to have a group of younger servants who are plentifully supplied for his cause. And it is an encouragement. We older Christians, you see, we are encouraged when we find young Christians who are in the prime of their life who want to serve our Savior. It's a rare thing. But I go to different churches. This is one of the blessings I have in an itinerant ministry. I go here and there, and I see different churches. And I usually find some young people who want to live for the Lord Jesus Christ and are willing to give all the energies of their life to the service of Christ. That's what Jesus was promised in Psalm 110. From the womb of the dawn, like the dew that comes upon the grass in the early morning hours, your youth are to you as the dew. There are plenty of them for your service. And that, according to Psalm 110, is part of the foundation of Messiah's success. I'll say it right here. I'm going to say a little bit more in a moment. Young Christian, if you are a young Christian, if you are a minor and a believer, you can always pray. And you may have to wait a while before you're baptized to become a member of the church. But you stay faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, and your day is coming. It's coming. If you believe in Jesus and you long to serve him more, your day is coming. And he has tasks for every one of his people. Don't despair. You keep on being faithful, and you keep on praying, and you keep on doing the little things. There's a hymn in the Trinity hymnal goes, can a little child like me thank the Father fittingly? Yes, oh yes, be good and true, faithful, kind in all you do. Love the Lord and do your part. Learn to say with all your heart, Father, we thank thee. Father in heaven, we thank thee. So, you have service to do now. And if you're a young Christian, God has something for you to do. Your day's coming. Well, we've looked at the foundation of Messiah's success in the first three verses. I've tried to draw it out. We seldom get to look at these verses the way we should. Look in the second place at the key of Messiah's success. The key of Messiah's success, and I must be very brief here, it is the priesthood. As the psalmist began with a divine statement to Messiah, so he does here as well. Notice verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Messiah is, what no other king of Israel ever was. No king of Israel could be a priest. When Hezekiah decided he wanted to offer incense, God shriveled up his hand. Because he decided for himself what he was going to do. He's going to be the priest. God said, no, you're not. But Messiah is not only a king, he is the ever-living priest. Now, this verse is quoted many times in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Hebrews, to teach that Jesus is himself a different order of priest, which made the Old Testament priesthood obsolete. He is a priest, not according to the order of Aaron, but according to the order of Melchizedek. And that's what this passage teaches. But again, we ask ourselves an important question if we ask, why is this verse here? Why is this verse here? You see, the first three verses are about the exalted king, the foundation of his success as king. The last three verses are about his ultimate success, and it displays, it prophesies his complete ultimate success in the destruction of all of his enemies. And right in the middle, you're a priest. Kind of strange, no? It is. But it makes sense if you understand the role of a priest. Why is it here? It's here to teach us about the importance of a priest. The priests in Israel had a place in warfare. They did three things. First of all, they always offered sacrifice, and that was essential to the success of the people of Israel. What the priests did when they weren't out warring was essential to their success when they warred. Because you know what happened when they went to war and there was sin in the camp, right? They were defeated. That's what happened with Ai. They had had easy success in one sense at Jericho. But at Ai, there was sin in the camp. And it was not dealt with. The Messiah, as the priest of God, deals with all the sins of God's people that would hinder success. So he offers sacrifice. Sometimes they did it right on the field of battle. The second thing that they did was they blew the trumpets. It's very interesting. When Jesus comes, there are going to be trumpets blown. But that's what the priest did. Nobody else was allowed to blow the trumpets in warfare but the priests. And it said that it reminded God of the people. Well, actually, it does, because he says so. But you know, it reminds us, very importantly, God is with us when we go forth to our battles, when we go to our seasons of prayer, which are an important part of our battle. God is with us. We lift our voices, and God is with us. The priests blew the trumpets to remind them, God is with us. They also inquired of God. Just if you're taking notes, you might want to write down Judges 1:1. You remember that many times on the battlefield, they didn't know what to do. Many times in their history, they didn't know what to do. So what were they supposed to do? They were supposed to inquire of God. You know, when they didn't inquire God, bad things happened. When they didn't, they made stupid decisions. They had defeats. They inquired of God. And who was there to help them inquire of God but the priest? And this is all the kind of thing that Jesus does for us. He intercedes for us. He is able to save us to the uttermost because he always lives to make intercession for us. He intercedes for us. His sacrifice is the foundation of all of our safety and all of his success. He teaches us the will of God. We cry to him and he exercises his prophetic office by instructing us in the ways of God. So he does that too. God, the Lord Jesus, as our great high priest, does everything to ensure his success and ours. And this is the key. He is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. We'll look at that again, God helping us this evening. But now I'm going to pause. We've looked at verses 1 through 4, verse 4 only in a cursory way. But now we're going to stop and we're going to ask ourselves again, what does this have to do with you and I in the year 2016, in the middle of the year? What does this have to do with us? I trust you see some things already, but let me underscore a couple of points. First of all, be assured that the church is in no real danger because of the excellence, the exaltation of our Messiah. The church of Jesus Christ is in no real danger. Some of you have been here a while. You see people come, you see people go. You see people rise up, you see troubles rise up in the church. Troubles rise up in the church, sometimes in the very leadership of the church. And it causes us to weep and to grieve and to have to go through difficult experiences. The church has never been in trouble. It's been in trouble, but not in trouble, if you know what I mean. We have trouble, but our troubles never defeat us. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. Now you and I, we're worried about our country, and we love our country. We should love our country. Those of you who were not living in 9/11, during the time when the towers fell, you might not understand the kinds of feelings that rose up in the hearts of Christians and of many ordinary citizens. We took our country for granted. And suddenly we woke up one day and we said, this shouldn't happen to our country. We love our country. And there was a wave of patriotism unlike anything I've seen since on 9/11. Now we're worried about our country. And we're worried about what's going to happen to the church. Because things have been spiraling down faster and faster. Will we have our liberties? Will we be able to preach the gospel openly? Well, we will be able to. And maybe we'll have to do it from a prison cell. You say, what's going to happen to the church? What's going to happen to her tax-exempt status? People are not going to want to hear the gospel. They don't want to hear it now. If you know this. But the church is in no danger. It's in no danger. I like to think about who's going to elect the next president. You know who's going to elect the next president? You know who's going to choose it? It's not the electorate. It's Jesus Christ. The next person who gets in there is the person whom Jesus has appointed to lead this country. You may not like that. I wish I had a better choice this year. However, the church is in no danger. No danger. Take that hymnal and you sing that hymn. The church shall never perish. Her dear Lord, to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish, is with her to the end. Though there be those who hate her and false sons in her pale, against or foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. Why? Because what we have read this morning is true. Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God, and he has taken his place there, seated upon his throne. He loves his church. He's going to bless his church. I see too many Christians worried about the elections. And, oh, what's going to happen? Yeah, I'm worried about what's going to happen. But I'm not too worried, nor should we be. The church is safe. The gospel will go forth and conquer because Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. If you're worried too much, then you need to think about this song. Secondly, God has promised his son will have resources whom he needs, his willing people and the youth whom he is pleased to save. So young people, again, I remind you of your privilege. God is going to employ you. God has a work for you. You might sometimes think like I used to think. I remember because I was saved at a fairly young age, late teens. And I remember sitting in church in a meeting with my pastor. And I had gained a couple of years. And he called me Mr. Dewana. Wow, Mr. Dewana, imagine that. I was surprised. But I hope you will take encouragement. Though you occupy a humble place now, yet, if you are faithful and you look to your Savior for grace, God will give you service that will satisfy your heart. You won't die unfulfilled. You won't. I remember Moses on Mount Sinai. One of the promises God made to Moses was very interesting to me. Because things weren't really sweet with Moses when the people were making the golden calf. And things seemed to be going wrong in the kingdom. But God made this promise. I will give you rest. On Mount Sinai. The promise that the Lord Jesus gives us. Come and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and humble of heart. And you shall find rest for your souls. Young children, young people, take it to heart. God has a place for you in his kingdom if you will serve him as a faithful believer. And that leads me to another application to those of you who are older believers, because you think about this, and I hope you get excited at the promises God has made to our Savior. And he's going to have his resources, and he's going to save some children. He's going to save some people who are our children, our grandchildren. And he's going to go out onto the streets. The Lord Jesus is going to save people whose moms and dads never knew Jesus. He's going to have his people. That gives a responsibility to us who are older. Older Christians. You may be parents, grandparents, teachers, simply members. And I urge you, present an excellent example for our young people. Our young people, they're not discerning. They don't understand good doctrine. It takes time to learn. And God has put them in the church in a nursery where they can learn good doctrine. And beside good doctrine, they need excellent practice. They need to see people, mature Christians, who understand how to apply our heady, glorious doctrines. I love our doctrines. But our young people need excellent practice. They need to see high churchmanship in adults. They need to see people who are committed to the church when the doors are open. Every time the doors are open. They need to see people who are making sacrifices now for the gospel that are difficult to make. Our young people need to understand that they need to do the difficult things. But if they don't see us towing the line, what makes you think that they're automatically going to toe the line? They're not. The New Testament, the Bible, is filled with the power of example. And the examples that God has put before our young people is us. So you need to be faithful adults, faithful in church attendance. We could tell our young people that the Lord's Day is the Lord's Day, but if they don't see us here on Sunday evenings, they're going to get the impression that it's the Lord's morning. They need to see us making the sacrifices, standing for the causes of Christ. So I urge you, adults, you've been in the kingdom a while. The writer of Hebrews says, by this time we ought to be teachers already. And every adult Christian who has been in the way a while ought to be a sterling example to our young people. So I urge you, think about this. Think about your calling as an older Christian to be an excellent example to your young people. You should be what you hope God will make them. And then I want one more thing to say, and then I'm done. I want to talk to you. You may be here this morning, and you're listening to Mr. Dewana, you know, the same kind of things that you hear from Pastor Doug and Pastor Mark. And, yeah, they're talking to Christians. I'm not a Christian. My mom's a Christian. My dad's a Christian. I have to come to church because mom and dad are Christians. I want you to think about this for a moment with me. You're unconverted. You have good, godly parents who pray for you. And this is a call for you to turn to Jesus Christ. Young, unconverted child, I want you to think that every praise, every exhortation that comes from your mom and dad's mouth is a call for you to come to Jesus Christ. You know, we are all headed for eternity. Young child, unconverted child, you're headed for eternity. There's going to be a heaven, and there's going to be a hell, a real place of the torments of people who never believed in Jesus. And you know what? One of the things that's going to hurt you in hell, besides all of the torments, physical torments, is the fact that you had believing parents who gave you a good example and you didn't listen. A powerful testimony for you to believe in Jesus Christ. And when you're there in hell, one of the things you'll have to say to yourself is, I'm here because I wouldn't listen to mom and dad. I wouldn't listen to my godly uncle or my godly aunt. I wouldn't listen to my godly grandma or my godly grandpa. And I refused despite their prayers and their tears. And hell will be that much more tormenting because you had the gospel, as it were, on your spoon. You had it with your dessert. You had it, and you wouldn't take it. Remember this. Jesus is going to rule, and he's going to judge. I don't want you to be the judgment of God. I don't want you to feel the pains of hell. I urge you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Take all of your sins and all of your unbelief. You say, well, I have a hard time believing. Bring it to Jesus. Tell him. Go to him. Lord Jesus, I need to be saved, but I can't believe. It's true. You can't. But Jesus has been exalted a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel. He's the one who gives faith. It's a gift from him. You come to him. You plead to him. Save me, Jesus. I have no other savior. No other hope. You come to Jesus to be saved. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for these words from your holy book. We thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And we plead with you to apply them to our hearts and lives. Especially, we pray for those who are here unconverted. Show them your mercy and your power by making them willing. Willing and able to believe. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.